So beginning in Acts chapter 6, verse 8. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia. These men began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against his wisdom or the spirit by whom he spoke. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We have heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses and against God." So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stops speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Then the high priest asked him, "Are these charges true?" To this he replied, "Brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. 'Leave your country and your people,' God said, 'and go to the land I will show you.' So he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. After the death of his father, God sent him to this land where you are now living. He gave him no inheritance here, not even a foot of ground, but God promised him that he and his descendants after him would possess the land, even though at that time Abraham had no child. God spoke to him in this way, 'Your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves,' God said, 'and afterward they will come out of that country and worship me in this place.' Then he gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision, and Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him 8 days after his birth. Later, Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob became the father of the 12 patriarchs. Because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him from all his troubles. He gave Joseph wisdom and enabled him to gain the goodwill of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, so he made him ruler over Egypt and all his palace. Then a famine struck all Egypt and Canaan, bringing great suffering, and our fathers could not find food. When Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers on their first visit. On their second visit, Joseph told his brothers who he was, and Pharaoh learned about Joseph's family. After this, Joseph sent for his father Jacob and his whole family, 75 in all. Then Jacob went down to Egypt, where he and his fathers died. Their bodies were brought back to Shechem and placed in the tomb that Abraham had brought from the sons of Hamor at Shechem for a certain sum of money. As the time drew near for God to fulfill his promise to Abraham, the number of our people in Egypt greatly increased. Then another king, who knew nothing about Joseph, became ruler of Egypt. He dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers by forcing them to throw out their newborn babies so that they would die. At that time, Moses was born, and he was no ordinary child. For 3 months, he was cared for in his father's house. When he was placed outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him and brought him up as her own son. Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. When Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his fellow Israelites. He saw one of them being mistreated by an Egyptian, so he went to his defense and avenged him by killing the Egyptian. Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. The next day, Moses came upon two Israelites who were fighting. He tried to reconcile them by saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you want to hurt each other?" But the man who was mistreating the other pushed Moses aside and said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" When Moses heard this, he fled to Midian, where he settled as a foreigner and had two sons.
After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to Moses in the flames of a burning bush in the desert near Mount Sinai. When he saw this, he was amazed at the sight. As he went over to look more closely, he heard the Lord's voice. I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Moses trembled with fear and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, take off your sandals. The place where you are standing is holy ground. I have indeed seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to set them free. Now come, I will send you back to Egypt. This is the same Moses whom they had rejected with the words, who made you ruler and judge? He was sent to be their ruler and deliverer by God himself through the angel who had appeared to him in the bush. He led them out of Egypt and did wonders and miraculous signs in Egypt, at the Red Sea, and for 40 years in the desert. This is that Moses who told the Israelites, God will send you a prophet like me from your own people. He was in the assembly in the desert with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, and he received living words to pass on to us. But our fathers refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. They told Aaron, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who led us out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him. That was the time they made an idol in the form of a calf. They brought sacrifices to it and held a celebration in honor of what their hands had made. But God turned away and gave them over to the worship of the heavenly bodies. This agrees with what is written in the book of the prophets. Did you bring me sacrifices and offering 40 years in the desert, O house of Israel? You have lifted up the shrine of Molech and the star of your god, Rephan, the idols you made to worship. Therefore, I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Our forefathers had the tabernacle of the testimony with them in the desert. It had been made as God directed Moses, according to the pattern he had seen. Having received the tabernacle, our fathers under Joshua brought it with them when they took the land from the nations God drove out before them. It remained in the land until the time of David, who enjoyed God's favor and asked that he might provide a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built the house for him. However, the Most High does not live in houses made by men. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him, you who have received the law that was put into effect through angels but have not obeyed it. When they heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. At this, they covered their ears and, yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. When he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul was there giving approval to his death. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, if you thought that was long, wait till you hear the sermon. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this faithful man, Stephen. Please help us as we think on the significance of these last moments of his life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may have come across the story of a young boy who one day asked his mother, is God here in our house? And the mum was pleasantly surprised by the thoughtfulness of her son in coming up with this question. And so she answered him with enthusiasm, of course, dear, God is everywhere. The boy thought for a moment and he asked a follow-up question. Is God here in this room? Again, the mother answered, yes, dear, God is everywhere. The boy paused, then he followed up. Is God here in my lunchbox? Once again, she reassured him. Of course, dear, God is everywhere. And in a flash, the boy slammed the lid of the lunchbox shut and said, I got him. It's a funny little story, and I tell it to you because for generations, humans have tried our best to answer the question, where can I find God? And many people have answered it in many different ways. Some say, go to a quiet place, maybe somewhere in nature, and you'll find God there. Some say, turn to religion. Look at many different religions, and you'll find a different expression of God in each. Others might say, go to a religious place, you know, like Jerusalem or Mecca or the Vatican. That's where you'll find him. But there are some who have been even more specific. People like the religious leaders in our passage today would say, go to the temple, for that was the place where God had dwelt among his people in a special way. But today we also come across a very different answer to that question. A man named Stephen suggests that the way people meet God now isn't through a location, but a person, the Lord Jesus. And as we heard, Stephen pays the ultimate price for saying such a bold thing. If you haven't been with us in recent weeks, the book of Acts has been a wonderful encouragement for us all as we've looked back at how the early church grew as the apostles witnessed for Jesus. As they told others of the things that they had seen and heard about him. And the church had grown at a rapid rate. But it hadn't come without some problems. And these problems came in the form of external opposition, internal corruption, and, as we saw last week, conflict. And the apostles came to realize that they needed to delegate some of their responsibility as the church grew, or they'd end up being sidetracked from the ministry of the word, from proclaiming the good news of Jesus, which is what Jesus had told them to do. And so they appointed 7 godly men to oversee an important ministry to the widows within the church. And this morning, the author Luke, gives us some insight into the life of one of these 7 men, Stephen. The focus isn't on the apostles this morning, it's on this member of the early church. And we learn that Stephen was very active in the church. On top of his care for the widows, God was doing some incredible things through him. God showed his power through him as he performed signs and wonders, much like the apostles had been earlier in Acts. But as God works through Stephen, it doesn't take long for opposition to arise. And so today we're given a picture of the faith and the final day of Stephen's life. It's a very simple structure this morning because the passage is a little bit like the scene in a courtroom. So we'll think about the charges against Stephen, we'll think about Stephen's defence, and finally the verdict of this trial. And as we go through, we'll see quite clearly what Stephen saw, that the place that we find God isn't in a building, but in a person. So let's have a look at the charges against Stephen, and to get there, we notice what led to these charges. A group of Jews began arguing with Stephen, initially in healthy debate, but soon when they realised that they can't match this man, who was full of the Spirit and wisdom, they decide to use some underhanded tactics. They convince some people to say, "We have heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses and against God." And they agitate the people, they stir them up, and as a result of this, Stephen is seized, and like the apostles before him, he ends up before the Sanhedrin, which you may remember was like the Jewish court of the day. And they bring forward false witnesses to testify against Stephen. And there are 2 charges in particular that they bring against him in verse 13 of chapter 6. Firstly, they accuse him of speaking against the temple, this holy place, this place that was so dear to the people of Israel. And incidentally, the place where the Sanhedrin met. So they have a vested interest in this. Secondly, they accuse Stephen of speaking against the law, the customs that Moses handed down. And they make out like Stephen has been blasphemous in what he said, like he's spoken against God. Now, this is very early in the trial, but Even as the Sanhedrin sits there, staring at Stephen, they notice that his face was like an angel, because this is a man who reflects God's glory. Ironically, much like Moses had reflected God's glory after God passed by him in the Old Testament, his face looks like that of an angel. Now, in verse 13, Luke tells us that these men who testify were false witnesses. And that's interesting, because some of what they say actually seems like it would have been true. Now, remember, we're not told what Stephen had said, but Jesus did say that the temple would be destroyed. Jesus does change some of the customs of Moses. And even in Acts, we'll see things like physical circumcision and foods you can or can't eat according to the law will change. So it seems partly true. But they also say things that are untrue in verses 11 and 14. They call his words blasphemous. They claim these are words against the temple and the law, which is untrue. So there's some truth in there, but there's also this twisting of the truth. Stephen knew that the place where we now meet God isn't in a temple, but in Jesus. And he also knew that Jesus didn't come to remove the law, get rid of it, but to fulfill the law perfectly. He knew these things because he'd come to believe in Jesus. But here they are twisting his words, and now he's forced to defend himself against the charges. So those are the charges against Stephen, and in chapter 7 we come to the defence. And what a lengthy defence it is. We simply don't have time to look at it all in detail, but there are some important things to notice. When you first read it, it is a bit puzzling, isn't it? Why does Stephen feel the need to go over the history of Israel that everyone in the Sanhedrin would have already known? Imagine for a moment that you're a boss and you've got employees who've been working with you for years and years. And one day, you decide to give your most experienced employees, people who've been doing their job for years, an induction into their role, teaching them about the thing they've been teaching others about for years. It would be very strange to tell people what they already know. That's what it feels like when we read these verses first. Until we remember that everything Stephen says is in response to these charges against him regarding the temple and the law. And when we remember who he's speaking to, people who had a habit of misinterpreting, misunderstanding God, what he says makes a lot of sense. And no doubt he hopes that they will come to see the truth as he has seen it. Now, in his defense, Stephen spends most of his time pointing to six of these great men in Israelite history: Abraham, Joseph, Moses, and more briefly, Joshua, David, and Solomon. And he uses these men to show us how God had always revealed himself to people outside of Jerusalem, long before the temple ever existed in Jerusalem. I met an elderly person a while back who is housebound, and they were telling me about their past travels and the amazing places that they had been. And it was a bit of an eye-opener for me, because I've only ever known this person in this immobile way. They can't leave home. And it can be hard to see people in a different light than what we're used to. And that's the struggle for these religious leaders. They've only ever experienced God as dwelling in the temple. But they needed to remember that wasn't always the case. And so Stephen shows them. Firstly, by pointing to the father of faith, Abraham, in verses 2 to 8. Abraham, who believed God's promises back in Genesis. And the first thing he says, "The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham." And the key here is the location. While he was still in Mesopotamia, which we know today as modern Iraq. See, this happened long before the temple existed and a long way from Jerusalem. So God meets Abraham in a foreign land. Next, Stephen points to Joseph, one of the 12 sons of Jacob, in verses 9 to 16. Now, Joseph was actually born in Israel, in the land of Canaan. That's true. But of course, Joseph was betrayed by his own, sold as a slave, and where was he taken? Stephen makes it very clear. He mentions the place six times in seven verses, so they can't miss it. He was in Egypt. But even though Joseph ended up as a slave in Egypt, end of verse 9, God was with him. And God saved many people through him, though there was no temple at the time. Outside Israel, But God had plans for Joseph. His family grew. They went from being a family into being a nation. Now, after pointing to Joseph, he moves on to Moses in verses 17 to 43. And this is where Stephen spends most of his time. And he says, let's think about the great Moses for a moment. He was in Egypt for 40 years until the time he killed an Egyptian. He was in Midian for 40 years. And then he was in the wilderness for 40 years. And after all of those years, he still never made it to Israel, let alone into the temple. Now we look at verse 30 and see that God met Moses near Mount Sinai, again, far from a temple. It says, after 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to Moses in the flames of a burning bush in the desert near Mount Sinai. And he goes to take a look and he hears the voice of the Lord. I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then he says in verse 33 of chapter 7, take off your sandals, the place where you are standing is holy ground. They're not in Israel, and yet it's still holy ground because God is there. God then tells Moses to go back to Egypt to lead his people out of Egypt. And he does some incredible miracles through Moses. And notice where God does these things. In Egypt, at the Red Sea, and in the desert. All to show that Moses and God's people experienced the presence of God despite being outside Israel. So that's Moses. And then in verses 45 to 47, Stephen jumps from Joshua, who was Moses' successor, to King David and King Solomon. David was, of course, Israel's greatest king. But he never met with God in the temple because it didn't exist until Solomon built it. And even though the temple came to be, and it was a good thing, in verses 48 to 50, Stephen makes his point crystal clear. However, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands. And he quotes from the prophet Isaiah, chapter 66, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all of these things? And Stephen is saying, don't be so foolish as to think that God can be contained in a building. The earth is vast and wondrous beyond our imagination, and yet it's like a footrest for God. So much bigger is he. And even Solomon, the one who built the original temple, understood this. He said in 1 Kings chapter 8, will God really dwell on earth? The heavens, even the highest heaven, cannot contain you. How much less this temple I have built. Don't think God is limited to one place on earth. And this isn't a criticism of the temple itself, but it is a criticism of the way the religious leaders try and box God in. They try to contain where his people can or can't find him. God is not contained by a building. In the past, God did graciously choose to make his presence felt in a special way in the temple. But as we've seen, he was never limited to the temple in terms of his relationship with his people. And that was never the end goal. The temple was just one of the ways God chose to reveal himself through Israel's history. But even the temple was pointing to the need for the coming of God in the person of Jesus, the one who would be the one-time sacrifice for the sins of God's people, the one who would deliver his people. And that, of course, is the way we meet God today, through the person of Jesus. And it's only through Jesus that we can enjoy the privilege of forgiven sins and relationship with God and with his people. It's only through Jesus that we can come to God with all our requests in prayer. The temple was important in the past, but it was only ever a temporary place to find God. So that's the large part of Stephen's defense. The smaller part of his defense is in regards to the law. Remember, they accused Stephen of going against the law and the customs of Moses, which is another way of describing the law. And he spends a lot less time on this, and so will we. And I think this is one of the trickier parts of the passage. Stephen says, as you look back at Israel's history, God's people rejected the law often by rejecting God's prophets. They often rejected the law by rejecting his prophets, the one who showed the people the goodness of the law and called them to live by it. That's what the prophets did. And so in verse 25, Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. They rejected him. Or verse 35, the Israelites rejected God's appointed ruler and deliverer. Verse 39, even after receiving the law, the people refused to obey Moses. They rejected him. And Stephen will say later, was there a prophet your fathers did not persecute? Israel had a history of rejecting God's law by rejecting his prophet. Now, as Stephen has mounted the defense, I imagine the Sanhedrin would have agreed with most of the things he'd said so far. After all, he's just told them things they would have known well. But in verse 51, that changes as he applies what he's been telling them. And it's a masterful counterattack. The kind of thing you love seeing on the sports field or in chess or even in politics, where you find you're on the defense the whole time, under attack, but all of a sudden you see an opportunity to go on the offensive, and your opponents don't see it coming, and it leaves them lost for words. And that's what happens here as Stephen continues speaking. Verse 51, you stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers didn't persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. As we grow up, for many of us, there are those stages where we want to be like our parents. For some, it lasts longer than others. And then it often flows into those stages where we want to be nothing like our parents. Not always, but often. And eventually there are those moments where we realize we're a lot more like our parents than we'd care to admit. And Peter sees that in these religious leaders. They are a lot like their ancestors who opposed God. Stephen declares, your ancestors killed the prophets who predicted Jesus, and now you've gone and killed Jesus who your ancestors spoke about. And in fact, the only way you're anything like your ancestors is in your disobedience to God. You who have received the law but have not obeyed it. Stephen says you resist the work of the Holy Spirit. And I take it that's what we would all do but for the grace of God. It's a piercing criticism, a stinging rebuke he gives here. So we've seen the charges, we've seen the defense. And now we come to the verdict. And it's unsurprising how the Sanhedrin respond. Verse 54, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. Their anger rises within them. They are fuming as Stephen turns the spotlight on them. But I think what happens next that tips them over the edge. Verse 55, he ignores them and he looks up to heaven and he sees Jesus. He says, look, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Now, the right hand being that place of incredible authority. And that is the final straw. They lose all self-control in their rage, hands over their ears and yelling at the top of their lungs, and they rush at him. And they drag him all the way out of the city. They don't have any authority to take a man's life, but that is what they do. In brutal fashion, they begin stoning him, hitting him with stone after stone. And as Stephen draws nearer to his death, this faithful man prays, much like Jesus prayed in his final moments, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he falls to his knees as each rock hits him. And much like Jesus prayed when he was on the cross, Stephen says, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And those last words that he prays, it shows us that there's no malice in anything he said. He only ever intended good for these leaders who have wronged him. He hopes they'll see their mistake and turn back to God. And that's a great thing for us to remember if we ever find ourselves needing to challenge or correct brothers or sisters in Christ. Make sure our intentions are for their spiritual good and speak accordingly. Speak firmly if necessary, but speak for their good. So with that, Stephen falls asleep. Now, one thing which I'm sure a number of you will have noticed, Jesus is standing at God's right hand. The Bible often tells us that he's seated at God's right hand, but this is the only time in the Bible where we're told he is standing there. And perhaps it's because this is such a significant moment in the life of the early church as the first person is martyred. Some say this is like the scene of a courtroom, and in a courtroom, the only people who stand, apart from those on trial, are the prosecutors and the defense attorneys. And in my experience, watching TV shows, it's true. Some say that as Jesus stands, it's as if he steps down from his role as the judge of the world and says that he is going to be Stephen's defense. And while it's nothing more than speculation, it's a lovely picture of what is true for every Christian. One day, Jesus will advocate on our behalf. His blood shed on the cross will be our defense. And so it's helpful in that sense. The other image that's sometimes thrown around is that Jesus is standing so as to welcome home one of his faithful servants. In the same way that you and I might get up out of our seats to greet or welcome someone into our home or our place of work. So two lovely images of what Stephen may have experienced as he falls asleep. Now notice in chapter 8, just briefly, what happens to the church following this wicked murder. The believers are scattered throughout Judea and Samaria as persecution breaks out against them. And that could have been a discouraging thing as people realize that they are no longer in Jerusalem, their spiritual home. Discouraging as one of their brothers has just been murdered for boldly standing for Jesus. It could have been breaking point. They had very little. But what they did have was the gospel that had transformed their lives. It had transformed Stephen's life, and soon it would transform the lives of the world around them. And as the church is scattered, notice where they get scattered. Now, chapter 8, verse 1. Judea and Samaria. If you go back to the start of Acts, look at the words of Jesus in chapter 1, verse 8. Listen to these words. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, they've started that, and in Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Now, this tragic event forces the church to go out and the gospel to spread, as God uses this tragedy for good. And we're reminded of those famous words, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And even as this first seed was sown, the life of the saint who, of course, our church is named after, the gospel would continue to grow. And God's people could take great confidence knowing that God was with them wherever they went, as they continued, like Stephen, to look to Jesus. And what an encouragement that is for us here this morning. We know that God isn't bound by a building, and yet there's something comforting about being in a building, something safe, something familiar. One of our kids is not enjoying sleeping alone at night. Can you sit next to me? I don't want to be alone. And it's a horrible feeling when we feel alone in this world. But that is how we sometimes feel as Christians out there. It's unfamiliar territory. And some of us prefer the comforts of these walls and these people. We worry about rejection from the world. We worry that we'll put a foot wrong, say the wrong thing. What a great reminder it is for us that through Jesus, we have God with us wherever we go. God is just as present out there with us as he is in here. The whole earth is the Lord's, and Jesus continues to reign over it from his throne in heaven. And therefore, we have no need to fear or worry, even when people oppose us for following Jesus, because he is with us. And as we take this good news to others out there, as we must, as we help others answer that question, where can I find God, by pointing them to Jesus, let's take great comfort in knowing that God isn't contained in a building, which is a great comfort for a church that has lost its buildings, that he now lives in us by the Holy Spirit. And let's share in the bold faith of Stephen and our willingness to speak about Jesus, whatever the cost, knowing that one day we'll also have the reward of seeing Jesus face to face. Amen. We're going to respond